of 2 Chronicles contains one of the most outstanding stories in the Bible. It describes a famous Israelite victory where the army never raised a fist in anger, never mind swinging a sword or throwing a spear. So we're going to study our passage tonight and find out about this amazing triumph and why the Lord has placed it in the scriptures for our learning today. And we're going to note 3 things. The first one is the multitude. Reading the opening 2 verses of our chapter of the disaster that had come upon the nation of Judah. It had been invaded by enemy nations. It came to pass, we read, after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with other beside the Amorites came against Jehoshaphat, that's the king at the time, to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, there be in Hezron Tamar, which is in En-Gedi. We shall note 3 things about the invading army, namely their volume, their variety, and their voice. First, their volume. This invading army is described in our chapter 3 times as a great multitude, and in verse 12 as a great company. Their numbers were huge. A vast horde, an immense crowd, a colossal band which vastly outnumbered the forces of Judah. Then we see their variety. There were at least 3 people groups. It was a collection of ungodly nations, a confederation of evil, a trinity of destruction, a coalition army made up of the ancient enemies of Moab, Ammon, and a combination of other border peoples which hated God's people. Thirdly, we not only see the enemy's volume and his variety, but also the enemy's voice. I'm told that the Hebrew word translated in our English Bibles as a great multitude indicates within it the sound that these vast hordes of troops would have made as they marched further into Judah's territory. I remember watching a scene in the film Dances with Wolves many years ago, where the main character in the film, played by Kevin Costner, was woken up in his hut on the American prairie by what seemed like a mini earthquake. There was a roaring thunder. The hut and the ground shook. When Costner ran outside to see what was happening, he saw clouds of dust rising into the sky. What was making this loud thunder that shook the ground and caused this great dust storm? Well, he didn't have long to wait for the answer, for within minutes, tens of thousands of buffalo raced past him. So here, the noise from this huge enemy army would have been heard by the townsfolk of Judah long before they reached them, and the thunder of marching boots would have caused terror in many hearts. This great multitude had entered Judah before anyone noticed. From the 3 places mentioned in verse 2, the enemy hordes were well bedded within the borders of the country. The invasion had taken Judah completely by surprise, and the nation was totally off guard. Before, Judah's enemies had been external, but now the threat was internal. They were on the inside. Those who sought to destroy Jerusalem and Judah were now within their borders. King Jehoshaphat's response is recorded for us in the opening sentence of verse 3, which is, I believe, what the whole nation felt. We read there, and Jehoshaphat feared. And the king and the people had cause to be alarmed, for the enemy was formidable and it was near. They had been caught with their trousers down, and they were completely outnumbered. What also hurt was the display of total ingratitude shown by this trinity of enemy nations towards Judah, as the king expressed while he was talking to the Lord in verses 10 and 11. In the past, God had been merciful to the nations of Moab and Ammon, because these nations were descended from Lot's daughters, Abraham's nephew. In their journey, and conquest of the Canaan, the promised land, God had not allowed the Israelites to enter and conquer the lands of Moab and Ammon. But now these nations were forcing themselves on Judah and seeking to take Judah's land off them. These nations had responded to God's goodness and kindness with spiteful hate, and Judah felt aggrieved. Now, just as Judah had many enemies, so God's people today have a multitude of foes which wish to destroy them. And just as Judah's borders were penetrated, so the enemies of the church are within our territory and have taken over ground that has long been occupied by true believers. For example, theological liberalism, with its belief that the Bible is a man-made book which contains numerous errors, has invaded the church and has laid waste to many traditional denominations. A more recent attack on the Bible has come from those who oppose the doctrine of the sole sufficiency of Scripture and it being the final and complete revelation from God. This Reformation doctrine that enshrines all our ancient creeds and confessions is being overrun and assailed by numerous and competing and contradictory voices who are trespassing upon its truth by claiming that God is speaking anew today through the restoration of apostles and prophets and by the reintroduction of such things as tongue-speaking, words of knowledge, visions, dreams, angels, and other such like things. And as a result, the spiritual terrain is weaker and more confused. But how do we get the land back? What is the answer to counter these heresies? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote these words of advice to a young pastor called Timothy, who had taken on a difficult pastorate. He told him about the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see, in the Bible, God tells us what is right. That's doctrine. He tells us what is not right. That's reproof. He tells us how to get right. That's correction. And he tells us how to stay right. That's instruction. And why does he reveal these things to us? Well, as verse 17 in 2 Timothy tells us, so that the man of God, the believer, may be perfect or spiritually mature, thoroughly furnished or well prepared unto all good works or equipped to serve his Lord and Saviour. You see, everything God wants us to know, he has already revealed to us in his word. Everything we need to know to grow in grace and in our knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, so that we become useful and mature believers, the Lord has made known to us already. So by implication, we don't need any extras of any sort. Well, as the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith states, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. What we need, therefore, is a new reformation in our churches to take us back to the solid rock of Scripture, and by so standing firm upon it, we can resist and repel the enemies of the gospel. Well, before I move on to the next part of our sermon, I'd like to share a couple of thoughts about two things we've mentioned already in our passage. One concerns King Jehoshaphat, and the other has reference to his enemies, the multitude's ingratitude. Now, King Jehoshaphat, although not perfect, was nevertheless one of Judah's better kings. The invasion of his kingdom, therefore, taught him a painful lesson that godliness does not ensure a life without trials and difficulties, And that's true for you and I today, as we live out our Christian faith in this sinful world that is hostile to the things of God. In fact, being a good Christian can make you a more likely target of God's enemies. So be prepared to be a good soldier of Christ and stand your ground. What about our nation today? What ingratitude have we shown to the Lord, who has blessed our forefathers in the past? He has shown us, our nation, grace and mercy, but future generations have spurned this godly inheritance and responded with resentment and malice against the truth of the gospel. Could he ask you more personally, what about you? We live in God's world. He is your creator. All good things you have come from him. God is also our saviour. When we were lost in our sins, he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the sinner's penalty on the cross of Calvary. What grace and mercy has he shown towards all deserving, undeserving sinners? Surely we should respond and give our hearts to him with grateful thanks rather than reject his goodness towards us. So we've seen the multitude, but secondly we see the monarch. The book of 2 Chronicles is a spiritual overview of the 20 kings that ruled the nation of Judah during its near 400-year history. The book can roughly be divided into three parts, and each part can be headed with the words decline, division, and decay, which reflects the spiritual downturn of the nation. King Jehoshaphat's reign of 25 years occurs during the last period, the period of decay, and covers chapters 17 to 20. As we've already mentioned, Jehoshaphat is regarded as one of Judah's better kings, for at times he not only sought the Lord himself, but also encouraged the people to do so as well. We have this testified to in verse 32 of our passage, where we read, "And he walked in the way of Asa his father, and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord." High praise indeed. However, King Jehoshaphat, like all men, had feet of clay. He was a better king, but he was a flawed one. He was a redeemed man, but not a perfect man. He made some good decisions, but he also made some bad ones. And thus his reign of 25 years is summed up and known as by the story of two battles. The first battle, recorded in chapter 18, he made the wrong call and made alliances with wicked King Ahab. But by the time of the second battle, which we've read about in chapter 20, he had learnt his lesson and this time made the right choice by seeking the Lord alone for help. King Jehoshaphat was a good king, and he may have been popular with his people, but there's a caution here for us today, not to hero worship certain Christian leaders or preachers, for they, like us, are feet of clay. For as the Puritans used to say, the best of men are only men at their best. Our focus always, therefore, should be on the only perfect man that's ever lived and existed. The Scriptures commands us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So how did King Jehoshaphat the monarch respond to the news of this hostile invasion by this multitude? Well, we read in verses 3 and 4, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord." The king knew the danger they were in, and in response to this threat, he put his faith in God rather than in his forces. The king and the nation therefore sought the Lord, because they knew that only he could help. So the king proclaimed a fast, and he called for an assembly to express their dependence upon the Lord. It was an attitude of prayer. rather than despair. It said spiritual force is the answer, not military might. And that's a lesson for you and I today. When trials and troubles come upon us, we should look to the Lord for help rather than merely depending upon our own resources to see us through. For we have the Lord's promise to help. The Word of God tells us when they, in their trouble, sought the Lord and turned to Him, He was found of them. For when the king and the people fasted, and when they prayed together, they openly and publicly declared they had no answer to the plight they were in. But in contrast, the Lord did. Their confession, recorded in verse 12, is, I believe, one of the most touching testimonies in Scripture. For they cried out, O our God, we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know what we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Spiritually, it is only when we recognize our weakness and acknowledge our inability and lack of resources, only then will we be in a position of great strength. For then the Lord will respond when we call out to Him. For He can display His power through those who are powerless. The Apostle Paul experienced this and shared with us what the Lord told him. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul testified, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So in the battles that we face in the Christian life, and in the struggles against the enemies of the gospel, we need to turn from self and turn to the Saviour. For the Lord tells us, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. The king not only called for abstinence when he asked the people to fast, but he also called an assembly. We see that at the beginning of verse 4, and Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. And in verse 13 we read, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. This assembly was called by the monarch, but it included the masses, and it united both princes and people in one great cause. For rich and poor, male and female, young and old, called out to the Lord for help. This great assembly took place appropriately in the temple in Jerusalem. For we read in verse 5, And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. In verse 9 we read, the king says, We stand before this house and in thy presence and cry unto thee. Here in the capital and in the building that was a physical symbol of God's presence among his people, the nation called out to their Lord for help. Of course, today we have much easier access to God today than then. Geography, buildings, rules of any sort are no barrier to the true Christian who can come before the throne of grace through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus Christ his Lord at any time and in any place. King Jehoshaphat not only called for abstinence and called an assembly, but he also addressed that assembly. We read, and Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation and said, The king's prayer uttered on behalf of this great congregation is recorded for us in verses 6 to 12. We haven't time to study each verse in turn, but you will see from them that Jehoshaphat's prayer is a wonderful example of marshalling all the reasons why the Lord should help Judah in their hour of need. In layman's terms, the king tells, or rather asks the Lord, Lord, you can do it. Lord, you should do it. So, Lord, please will you do it? There are three basic grounds for the people's prayer as they implore God for help. Firstly, they're remembered who God is. O Lord, our God, the God of our fathers, they said in verse 6, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Lord, you are sovereign, you are supreme, you are strong. You are the ruler of the universe, master of heaven, governor of the nations. Therefore, you are more than able to help us. Today, of course, we serve the same God who the scriptures tell us loved the church and gave himself for it. Secondly, they remembered what God did. In verse 7, they said, art thou not our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? Lord, we are your covenant people, the heirs of Abraham. The temple in which we now stand and are praying to you was built on the very spot where Abraham was willing to sacrifice his only son Isaac. Lord, we are your chosen people, dwelling in the land you gave us. Therefore, do not let this vile multitude destroy us or take this promised land from us. Today, of course, we serve the same God. All true born-again believers have been adopted into God's family because of the sacrifice of Christ on their behalf. And by faith, we are the spiritual seed of Abraham. This salvation and these heavenly gifts cannot be taken from us, no matter what the enemies of the gospel throws at us. For as our Lord says to us, my sheep shall hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The people not only remembered in their prayer who God is and what God had done, but also they remembered what God had said. Making reference to the enemy multitude that had invaded their land with the aim of wiping God's people off the map, they cried out to the Lord in verse 12, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. They look to a holy and righteous God who hates sin, that he would right the wrong done to his people. Today, of course, we serve the same God. No matter what wrong we suffer for Christ's sake, no matter what God's enemies do to the church, the Lord will stand in judgment against them, against those who oppose his people. Our Saviour said of that great day on which he shall return, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So we've seen briefly in our passage the multitude and the monarch. We also see, thirdly, the messenger. He appears in verse 14 of our passage. Then upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, the people asked the Lord for help, and he answered their prayers. But how did they receive this help? Well, it came from an entirely unexpected source. Here in verse 14, as we have seen, we see the man. This man was Jahaziel, a spirit-filled Levite who was chosen by the Lord to be his messenger. This is the first and only time he appears in Scripture. In contrast to King Jehoshaphat, who who is mentioned 14 times in this chapter alone, which you would expect, of course, him being the king. But the Lord often bypasses the somebodies and uses the nobodies. For as he tells us in his word, he chooses to convey his treasures in earthen vessels. Although Jehaziel has an honourable family tree, and the five previous generations mentioned in verse 5 along with him go back as far as King David, this honoured background, of course, entitled him to serve in the temple as a Levite. However, there was nothing else we know about him that made him stand out from any of the other Levites. He didn't have a reputation as a great speaker or a man with superior talents, nor was he highlighted here as a man with a more winsome or attractive personality. He seems he was Mr. Average. However, Jehaziel was faithfully serving the Lord in the tasks that were given to him. And some of these jobs given to the Levites serving in the temple were not that glamorous. As well as being teachers of the law and singers and musicians in the temple services, the Levites were also the temple guards, the temple cleaners, the temple porters, and the temple maintenance staff. You see, nothing was too high and nothing too low for Jehaziel if the Lord wanted him to do it. He may have been Mr. Average, but he was a faithful Mr. Average. Therefore, the Lord, who saw Jehaziel's willing and faithful heart, called him to higher service as a prophet. Could I ask you, would Jehaziel's testimony be one you share? For in the New Testament, every Christian is called to serve the Lord, whatever that task might be that the Lord wants us to do. For as the Apostle Peter tells us, ye are lively stones, are built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Jehaziel, the man, was called to be a prophet. But what makes him different from the many others who claimed the same for themselves, and then and since? And what exposes the false prophets of the cults and the many false prophets in the charismatic and Pentecostal movement today? Well, the same thing, namely the prophecy they give. For the Lord tells us in his word, if the word given by a prophet comes true, then he is genuine. Whereas if the word he gives doesn't come true, it isn't fulfilled, then he is a false prophet and he should be treated accordingly. And that leads us to the message Jehaziel was given. Jehaziel's remarkable prophecy, given by inspiration of God, centers around a double pronouncement, namely that the battle is God's and not Judah's. Therefore, the people should not be preoccupied with the enemy, rather, the fight is the Lord's. So be encouraged and wait for victory. Does not our Lord give the church and individual Christians today the same message as we face the multitude of spiritual enemies that raid against us? The Apostle Paul encourages us with these words, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. The Apostle John gives us assurance that for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So be encouraged if you are a believer. You're on the victory side. Now by saying to the people, let the Lord do it, Jehaziel does not mean do nothing. For God's activity doesn't mean the church's inactivity. Rather, in this prophecy, Jehaziel gave specific instructions that the people should follow and carry out. So therefore, we not only see the man and his message, but also the mandate. Reading verse 17, "You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." There's at least three directives given here. Stand, look, be brave. The first one is stand. Our verse tells us, "Stand ye still." Now, to stand in the Christian battle does not mean to be idle and let the fight pass us by. Rather, to stand is a divinely given spiritual tactic. For to stand means to resist the enemy and be willing to oppose the hostile forces. As Jude tells his readers, "Beloved, whom I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." To stand your ground and to resist the enemy and contend for the gospel truth, you need to put on your hobnailed Christian boots so that you don't give ground to error. The Apostle Paul instructs us, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." The second directive is to look. We read, "Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you." The people had asked the Lord for help, but he gave them much more. He gave them victory. The nation of Judah were not only powerless in the face of the odds against them, but were also mere spectators in this battle. But they were told to stand and see God at work and on their behalf. And as they watched, they saw their enemies destroyed. God fought for them and saved them, for salvation is the Lord's from first to last. And that's true for us today. We cannot face our spiritual enemies in our own strength or try to fight gospel foes in the flesh. That's defeat, facing us in the face. Likewise, the church should never trust in its numbers or in its resources or in its methods to achieve its goals. That's a cul-de-sac leading to a dead end. Rather, we need to fight with spiritual weapons. We need to put on the whole armour of God. We need to clothe ourselves with the spirit of holiness and put on the coat of Christ's righteousness. These are the spiritual weapons we should wear. As the people of Judah prayed, praised, and heard this prophecy, so our spiritual resources are almost the same. For when the people of God pray, praise, and hear the word of God preached, the armies of Satan are held at bay. Prayer, praise, preaching, these are our spiritual missiles. The people were not only directed to stand and to look, but also to be brave. "Fear not," they were told, "nor be dismayed." And why was that? Because the Lord will be with you. And that should encourage us today as well, that we have the Lord's promise of his presence. At all times, we are never alone. The last 14 words of Matthew's Gospel, our Saviour himself declares to us, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." So as we labour in the spiritual battle, as we fight against the various sorts of evils, and as we oppose heretics and heresies that abound in the church today, let us remember we are not alone. The battle is the Lord's, and he is sovereign. So what was the result of the messenger's message? Well, read in verse 18 and the following verses that the king and the people worshipped God. The Levites praised the Lord, and together king, priests and people, they all believed and had faith in the word of God that they had just heard. So when the Lord received their worship and heard their praise and saw their faith, he acted. In verse 22 we read, And when they began to sing and praise the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. And verse 24 adds that when Judah looked at the battlefield, behold, there were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. Victory was achieved. Judah was saved, not by them, but for them. By direct divine intervention, the enemy was completely destroyed. For the Lord sowed confusion among the invaders, and in their panic they turned on each other in an act of self-extermination. No one was left alive. None escaped. Judah was spared. The enemy destroyed. God vindicated. And Jehaziel was established as a true prophet, because the word of God, the word that he gave, came true. It was fulfilled. Those who invaded Judah and who had wanted to destroy God's people were no more. That's true of all God's enemies. It's the fate of all who resist the gospel message and refuse to call on Christ to save them from their sins. The Lord warns us, it is appointed unto men, and women of course, once to die, but after this, the judgment. Being among the unconverted multitude, as these enemy nations found out, will not help you. Attacking an earthly monarch was these invaders' undoing. However, opposing the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, results in a far worse fate. Your only hope, therefore, sinful men's only hope, is to believe the gospel message and to put your faith in the divine messenger, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the good news of the gospel. Amen.